We've spent the past few weeks studying the book of Jude, which is a book warning us against false teachers in the church who deny Christ by living with the same standards as the world. We take this from verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," or into license, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They falsely claim that the grace of Christ overlooks our sin and accepts us as we are, that God won't mind if we continue, or understands if we continue to live sinful lives. Whereas the truth is the very opposite. A true believer will see that the grace of God has brought him from death to life, given him a desire to live a godly, holy life, pleasing to the Lord Jesus. False teachers will deny Christ in their doctrine by claiming that he is not God, undermining his deity in other more subtle ways, by claiming that he is eternally subordinate to the Father while still claiming he is God, muddled in their views, denying his eternal generation and eternal sonship. Really, what this amounts to is those who deny that Christ is equal to the Son of God, either directly, and that's the most dangerous, when you have people who deny that Christ is the Son of God, that they deny that he is God, that he is a created being, and such people have arisen in the church. Generally, they tend to be outside the church. But we must be careful not only of those, plainly, who deny Christ, but who teach doctrines that imply that. We must be careful to keep Christ in his place of supremacy in the church, not denying his eternal generation and eternal sonship as some do. Not claiming that he is two persons, human and divine. Not claiming that the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature, are mixed, as some do. Rather, we teach that he is united in one person, undivided and unmixed. So one person, two natures. Another error is that the Lord Jesus empties himself of his divine attributes when he became a man, whereas in truth he added his humanity to his deity. He never stopped being God. And so we see from his life on earth, we see his full humanity in that he grew hungry and tired and old, but we also see his full deity, that he was omnipresent. While he was in this world, he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." Not "there will I be in the midst," but "there am I in the midst." He continued to uphold all things. Things continue to, in this world, continue to consist in Christ. He was all-powerful. He calmed the storm. And he was all-knowing. He knew the thoughts of men. Another way that Christ is denied is denying his sovereignty. We must be careful not to deny his sovereignty in the area of salvation, saying that man cooperates with God in their salvation. Whereas if God is sovereign, he is sovereign over their salvation too. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of the Lord and of man. However well-intentioned people are who teach it, and I don't deny that people are well-intentioned. It was a view, sadly and wrongly, that I held. Because, of course, what we want to avoid is people thinking that they are robots, as it were, that God makes them a Christian, and contrary, as it were, to their own responsibility. But of course, God works in a believer. He works in a person to bring him to life, so that when you come to Christ, you think that you've accepted Christ. Yet Christ said, didn't he, in John 15, I think it's verse 16, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. You see, Christ chooses us and then works in us to bring us to saving faith because he is sovereign. It's a wonderful doctrine. We are not saved by our own good works. Well, all of this shows that as Christian believers, we must work on our doctrine and acknowledge it comes from God. You see, holy living will only truly come out of right doctrine. So doctrine isn't just for teachers. You can't just say, well, I'm not really sort of keen on doctrine. It's not really my thing. I just want to be about doing the Christian faith. See, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, if you really want to do God's will, and every Christian must want to do God's will, well, then you'll know his doctrine. You see, knowing his doctrine will come from wanting to do his will. And when you know his doctrine, you will better understand what his will is. We see from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself that right doctrine and right practice go together, hand in hand. Knowing God is the goal of doing his will. That's what Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 tell us, as we've looked at in our Bible studies. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in order to really know God, we must be filled with a knowledge of his will. Yet there's a tendency to divide these things, leading to an intellectual faith which is not accompanied by godliness. It follows that truly godly behaviour will lead to a greater knowledge of God. And if a person's behaviour does not lead to a greater knowledge of God, then we need perhaps to take a closer look at their behaviour. The two must go together. So we see that a false teacher is no different to a false believer. This is confirmed when Jude warns of the judgment that will fall on false teachers, reminding his readers that the unbelieving people of Israel who fell in the wilderness stand as a warning of the judgment to come against false teachers. In other words, unbelief in the church will be punished. Unbelief by anyone claiming to be a Christian. And remember what the Lord Jesus said about those who heard God's word but would not do it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we read, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. iniquity. That's quite solemn, isn't it? You see, we can convince others that we're believers. But God looks at the heart, and if he sees that our actions don't match our words, then we will be sent where our actions take us. And people will be shocked on that day. We can say all the right things, but friends, unless we have a new heart, unless we are born again, we will not be able to live holy lives. We will be living double lives. See, it's not about a Christian who starts well and then fails, as we'll go on to see. We'll go on to see that Christ doesn't say, well, I knew you once, I don't know you anymore. See, the person who professes Christ and then turns away is someone who actually never truly knew him in the first place. Sodom and Gomorrah is another warning. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, didn't even pretend to be believers. They were ungodly men who gave themselves to wicked sexual sin. There's ever since been labelled by the name of one of those cities as sodomy. The act, the unnatural act of men having intercourse with other men, women having intercourse such as is possible with other women. We saw last week that such people, the week before, I prepared this last week, but I've given giving another, but I gave, as you know, another sermon last week in the morning. It reminds us, we saw last week that such people neither fear God nor earthly authority. It reminds us of the importance of respecting authority. We live in a time where there is little or no respect for authority. On one level, this may be understandable, since we live in a time of godless leadership in society. Yet as believers, we are to respect our leaders, because even secular leaders are appointed by God. There can be a tendency within the church to criticize everything that the government does, because we see flaws in their arguments or inconsistencies in their approaches. But we must remember that Scripture teaches that wherever the requirements of the state do not directly contradict the teaching of Scripture, that we're to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2 verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I've come to the conclusion that rarely, personally, I believe that even when it comes to the closure of church buildings during a pandemic, that we should, in fact, obey the government in order to protect our flock and prevent the spread of disease. I thank God that we're now able to meet together. Let us give thanks that we've all been kept safe and are still able to meet together now. May the Lord protect us against the pandemic in future. Verse 10 tells us that these false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not, because they do not have a spiritual understanding of this world. They see human frailty, human weakness, and they despise those weaknesses. And it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? To see weaknesses in each other and despise them. Not seeing that in the context of authority, that the living God stands behind their appointment. See, these false teachers have no reverence for the authority within the church. And that was the sin of Korah, which we saw 2 weeks ago. You see, we may not always agree with the pastor. And I know that I'm not always right. Yet for the sake of the office that a pastor occupies, respect needs to be shown. The sin of Korah was to believe that there was no difference between him and Moses. Both, Korah thought, had the mind of God. Both had the Spirit of God. Yet Moses had been appointed to lead the people, and Korah had not. When we see flaws in our leaders, whether spiritual within the church or worldly leaders, we should be praying for them. And if we need to point out their mistakes, then we should do it reverently and with respect and gentleness and in accordance with Scripture. I don't say this personally, even though I have a vested interest because I've been appointed as a pastor, but it's for everybody's good. Because behind every pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember what the Lord Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, not what they do. So if you see a flaw in your pastor, remember not to do what he's doing, but nevertheless respect him for the office. You see, if we don't do that, then the whole church will collapse. We will have anarchy, because who will the flock follow? Who becomes the leader if the pastor is bypassed? Revelation 1 verse 13 reminds us of who every pastor is answerable to. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks is one like the Son of Man. You see, the chief shepherd lies behind every under-shepherd. Well, friends, if we do have to correct an elder in the church, then Scripture tells us to correct him as a father, which of course is quite difficult if that pastor is younger than you are. But this is what 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1 tells us. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Let's help each other. Let's help ourselves to put that into practice whenever we find that we have a cause to speak to each other concerning any behaviour that we believe falls short of that standard that the Bible says that we should keep. So this is not a case of saying never criticise an elder. But when it comes to it, make sure we do it in the right spirit and according to Scripture. Well, moving on to verse 12. These false teachers are described as spots in your feasts of charity. It would appear that it was a custom in the early church to have love feasts which accompanied the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? So it would appear that when the Corinthians met to share the Lord's Supper, they also had a love feast. It's a blessed thing when brethren share meals together in Christian love. But it's not good when Christians are joined by those who are not worthy to be at the table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul specifically forbids Christians to eat with other Christians who are engaged in immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. If any man that is called a brother, in other words, someone who holds himself out as a believer and says, I'm a Christian, but is also a fornicator, engages in sexual immorality, whether with someone of the same sex or the opposite sex, or is covetous, that's greedy, or an idolater, or a railer, he can't control his temper, or a drunkard, somebody who can't resist alcoholic drink, or an extortioner, somebody who defrauds other people. See, if they call themselves a Christian, the word of God which says with such an one, know not to eat. That doesn't apply to somebody who doesn't call themselves a Christian, because if we didn't have anything to do with someone who wasn't called a Christian, who was a sinner, we'd have to take ourselves out of the world. But we're not to sit in Christian fellowship with somebody who is in open sin and rebellion. Jude was warning that such people were sharing love feasts with these believers. They're referred to as spots in their feasts of charity. It was a problem in the Corinthian church. They felt proud that they hadn't cast out this man who was committing adultery with his mother-in-law. There can be a sort of pride that creeps into churches that think that they're in tolerating sin, they are somehow being super spiritual. But Jude warns us against these practices. You see, they're described as spots in their feasts of charity when they feasted with believers. See, as believers, we've been washed. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though our sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. David said in Psalm 51 verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Yet these believers spoilt these feasts, rather than this being, as it were, a foretaste of heaven, as a Christian meal should be. A meal should taste so much better when it is had in Christian fellowship. See, it's a foretaste of heaven when the saints are dressed in pure white. Instead, there were spots in these feasts. The word can also mean rocks. As it were, rocks just below the waterline. And it brings to mind ships in the sea which must be on the alert for rocks just under the waterline, which can destroy a ship. Think of the iceberg that hit the Titanic and sunk it, the unsinkable ship. You'll recall that 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel passage. And in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter wrote, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, like the rocks beneath the surface which deceive people into thinking they had a safe passage. So they deceive people that they were true believers when they were imposters, when they were false, when they were deceivers, when they were fraudsters. In verse 14 he goes on, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The Bible does not hold its punches, does it, when it is calling out sin and deception? You see, Christians are often accused of being naive. That's because we have a duty in loving our neighbour always to think the best, always to assume the best. But God sees the heart. He's not deceived. I can be deceived because I can't see another person's heart. You see, I can deceive you. I hope I won't. Because you can't see my heart. You can deceive me. I hope you won't. Because you can say things that don't reflect your true heart. That's why we have to be born again. When we're born again, we're given the nature of Christ so that what we think in our heart is what we say with our words and do with our actions. You see, every believer, because he's been born again, is resolved to fight against sin and always resist evil. And in verse 5 of 2 Peter, Peter goes on to write that such are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Let me just check I've got that right reference. Just one moment, please. I've got that as a wrong reference. I'm sorry. I think it may be 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the true believer will be kept and will be drawn to a holy life. But these false believers have no fear of living a double life. Returning to Jude verse 12, they feed themselves at these feasts without fear. They don't care that they're pretending to be believers, but deceiving everybody. They think it's fine because they don't know what the end will be. Without fear. The fear of God, don't forget, is the beginning of wisdom. Remember that the early believers broke bread at these love feasts. So we would have to add that these false believers took the Lord's Supper without fear. They hadn't examined themselves. They hadn't taken the warnings at the Lord's table seriously. Friends, we must always solemnly examine ourselves before we share in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27 says this, Paul wrote, as you all know, be familiar when you have broken bread. I always read these words. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30 goes on to say, this is very solemn. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, some who have taken the Lord's Supper while they are in sin, not living godly lives, deceiving people, false believers, they've actually died. And we have in the Bible the example of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land. They brought the proceeds to Peter and the other disciples to give to the work of God. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with holding back some of the price of the land, which is what they did. The problem is they lied about it. And Peter said to them, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. And they drop dead in judgment. Friends, we will never escape the judgment of God. And it's only his mercy, and he doesn't strike us down dead for every sin we commit. But he is merciful. He's long-suffering. He's waiting for us. He's giving us that opportunity to repent and believe. So that is the only reason why judgment is delayed. And that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he's not long-suffering, that he's long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not coming back until all His sheep are brought in, friends. He's patient with you and me. Friends, we're still alive. We're commanded to repent and believe. May tonight be the night that you do it. Stop putting it off. Stop saying, well, it might be tomorrow. Don't say, well, I prefer my lifestyle. It can wait. Friends, it can't wait. None of us know if we will see tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in a day of provocation in the wilderness. A false believer will never deliver the true fruit of the righteous. As the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So we read that they are, these false teachers are clouds without water. Nothing more sickening if you live in a time of drought. A sky fills up with cloud, holding the promise of breaking that drought with rain, only to find that those clouds move on without depositing any of their water. So false teachers appear to offer dramatic revival and life, but because they're not truly converted, all they can do is to put on an empty show without substance. No refreshing from the Lord, no refreshing from the Lord at all, because they've not been truly converted. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 describes them graphically as wells without water, whose profession of Christianity is not matched by their practice. Secondly, they're carried about of winds. This speaks of either winds of false doctrine or being carried about by their own lusts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 refers to false doctrine, carried about with every wind of doctrine. In relation to lusts, James 1, verse 6 to 8 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, if we are not resolved for the Lord, we're going to be unstable, we'll be changing our minds, we'll be subject to our passions. We won't be able to control them. We need, like Peter walking on water, to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ alone, not moving from Christ to the water and then sinking, but our eyes on Christ, resolved to serve him only. They're next described, thirdly, as trees whose fruit withereth. A tree with the promise of fruit. There's nothing worse, is there, than going to an apple tree and picking an apple, and then you take a bite and you realise that the whole inside has been rotten. That's fruit that rots on the tree. But in fact, without fruit. Twice dead, they're described as. And that's an important statement. False believers are twice dead because, like every fallen being, they're dead. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why every believer needs to be born again before they can believe. That's why the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. A person is given the new birth, which enables him to see their sin, to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is their Saviour. But these false believers gave the appearance of being born again. They profess Christ. They get baptized. But the inner change has not taken place. They're like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He was a magician who believed and was baptized. We read this in verse 13 of Acts 8. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. However, he gave away the true state of his heart when the apostles came and prayed that believers would receive the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus, instead of submitting himself to the apostles and praying for this gift, offered money for it instead and received a stinging rebuke from Peter. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon Magus made a profession of belief, but he was still in the bond of iniquity. He was still bound by his sin. He was in the gall of bitterness. He had not been born again. Friends, the new birth is accompanied by a new heart, a new frame of mind, and new behavior. It would seem that Simon Magus never truly believed. Yet by his profession and baptism, he gave a false appearance of being revived like so many in the church. Yet when his apostasy was revealed, it is as if he died again, although he'd never, as I said, been truly born again. He wouldn't have been in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. See, such false believers finally will be separated from the true believers as chaff from the wheat. And they will be thrown into hell. This is how Peter describes them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why does a dog return to its vomit again? Because it's not changed, its nature is not changed. And the sow, you can wash a pig, but if you send a pig back to its pigsty, it'll roll in the muck again. Why? Because its nature hasn't been changed. Friends, that's why we can have the appearance of Christianity, but if we've not been truly born again, our nature won't have changed, and we will end up being like the pig and like the dog. Let's not be known as brute beasts, friends. Jude 1 verse 13 also describes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The raging wave speaks of pride. See, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Our Christian faith, the knowledge of the Bible and the doctrines of God, must not make us proud, friends. Knowledge builds up. But being built up in the true doctrine of Christ will lead to a servant heart, a love for our brother, a humbleness of spirit. Rather, these false teachers were full of pride, of knowledge that puffs up, and of false doctrine. Isaiah 57 verses 20 to 21 describes such people. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. These waves can't rest, you see. These false believers have no peace, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They bring out their true heart. There is no peace to the wicked. And they're described next as wandering stars. You see, they have a form of light, But they're not like the stars in the galaxy, which have a regular course. We were looking at that this morning, weren't we? In respect of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, meteors, they're uncertain in their shining and uncertain in their course. We often hear about a meteor that's approaching the earth and perhaps it will hit the earth and destroy it because it has an unnatural course, an irregular course. And that is what a false believer has. For a moment, its light is seen, but that light is full of false promise. It's deceitful, inconstant, and of course destructive, because a meteor that lands on the earth brings great destruction. And their end is they are reserved for blackness and darkness forever. That is the end of the unrighteous. Just going back to Jude and the last verse that we're considering today. Raging waves of the sea, verse 13, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The blackest darkness, friends, for false believers. That's the warning for us. Friends, let's not be hypocritical. Let us not pretend what we are not. Let us take the warnings of Scripture seriously. Let us ask God to cleanse us from the inside out. Remember how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1, which we will close with. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Wickedness comes from the mind. It's the seat of the being. Our minds need to be transformed. That we are to yield our souls and bodies. And sorry, I said that was the last verse, but just to interpret that one, I'm going to, I'm afraid, give you one more before I close, which is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's just close genuinely with those. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, let us use the means of grace that our minds would be renewed, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus, that our profession of Christ would be matched by our good works. Amen.